Well, turn with me, please, back to Philippians chapter 3 and that passage that Chris just read to us. As he said, this evening we're going to be majoring in on verses 12 to 16. But it's very helpful to read the whole chapter this evening because the verses that we're looking at this evening can't be looked at in isolation. The things Paul is talking about this evening are very much linked to the verses that go before it. At the heart of our verses this evening, in verse 15, Paul is very concerned about the maturity of the Philippian Christians. In verse 15, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Well, we'll find out what these things are as we work through this passage this evening. But it's important before we start to just establish that actually maturity is something that we want. The problem with maturity is that it's a word that's used in so many contexts. Mature cheese. It's something that's smelly and old. Mature wine is something that's fuller-bodied and old. So before we get into this passage, I think it's important to just establish that when we're talking about people, we're not talking about those who are smelly or fuller-bodied or indeed even old. So what are we talking about this evening? Well, it is very confusing, isn't it? Maturity isn't something that quite often people aspire to. For the teenager, maturity smacks of boredom. Actually, in our culture today, maturity seems to be something to avoid. The 20s want to be teenagers. The 30s are the new 20s, the 40s are the new 30s, and I have no idea what goes through the head of people over 50 anymore. So in reality, mature means ripe. It means something that's developed to be what it should be. It means it's fuller in flavour. It might be at the peak of health, stronger, richer, fuller, and certainly grown up. But what it really is us at the peak of what we should be. Maturity should be something that we do aspire to. When we're children, we have ambitions. And we want to fulfill so many different things. The way to tell what a child really wants to do is watch them when they're playing. You know what they want to do? They want to play mums and they want to play dads. They want to get married. They want to be a footballer. They want to be a cowboy. They want to be able to save the universe from aliens. And frankly, none of those things can they do as a child. But you know that they badly want to. They're dreaming about these things. They want to get there. They want to be a policeman, a ballet dancer, a doctor, a train driver. Heaven forbid, even an accountant. But they want to fulfill the potential that they have. And that's what's at the heart of this passage here. Paul wants the Philippian Christians to be mature and to be the people that God wants them to be. He wants them to fulfill this potential. And it's important for us to establish that in the verses here, Paul is not just talking about him. Because in the verses preceding verse 15, there's a lot of I's in there. Paul is talking about him. If you go back to verse 8, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. A fantastic statement, but it's I. In verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this. And again, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul is talking from his personal experience, and so he uses I. But in verse 15, we know that this is an attitude, and this is a view of things that he wants for all the Christians at Philippians, and particularly for those who aspire to be mature Christians. Last week, we looked at verses 10 and 11. And the attitudes that we find in verse 12 and 16 really refer back to Paul's desire to be mature that we saw in those verses. I read them again because they are so important. These are the things that Paul wanted. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He wanted to become like him in his death, and he wanted to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what he wanted. And ultimately, having that desire is what Christian maturity is all about. And in the verses we see this evening, what we see is the intensity and the drive that Paul has to go for those things, to want them, to want to know them more. He doesn't just want to know Christ the way he does today. He wants to know Christ more. He wants to know the power of his resurrection more, become more like Christ. And so if we want to be mature Christians, closer to the people God wants us to be, people with the very mind of Christ, we need to understand this evening this intensity and drive that Paul has and that we see in verses 12 to 16, that we can learn from it and we can build from it. So there are four actions that I want us to consider this evening in these verses. And the first one is Paul's acknowledgement that actually he's not there yet. Paul's desire is to be like Christ, as we've said, and to know him. But even Paul the apostle, acknowledges that he's not there yet. He's not arrived. He's not made it. In verses 12 and 13, we see that. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. So Paul, who back in verse 6 describes himself as a Pharisee, who as for legalistic righteousness was faultless, Paul hasn't attained all that he wants to as a Christian. Paul, who has planted churches, Paul, who has met with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul, who's suffered, who's been arrested, who's been persecuted, who, as we've read in the book of Philippians and experienced some of Paul's experiences with him, we may feel we want to look up to, and yet Paul the Apostle says, I have not made it yet. I'm not there. And that's a great attitude to have, isn't it? When we have that hunger of wanting to achieve something and knowing that we're not there yet, it drives us on, doesn't it, to the next level. We see that in sportsmen, when they want to achieve something, to win the medal, maybe to represent their country. Perhaps the drive of someone who wants to get a qualification, who's studying so hard night after night because they want to get that exam, that qualification that they don't have but they so badly need or want, and it's what gets them up in the morning. It makes them work harder. And the reverse is true of someone who has and thinks that they've already made it. They're complacent. They're sloppy. They're even arrogant. And that's absolutely not Paul's attitude here. As we've seen in Philippians, Paul wants to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is a humble mind. And Paul's attitude is that he is not the finished article. He's not achieved any of the things that he wanted to achieve in verses 10 and 11. He's not there yet. He wants to go further. Well, don't misunderstand me. What I'm not saying here this evening is that Paul needed to work harder somehow to be saved. No, we know that because back in verse 9, Paul already says that he has been made righteous because of Christ, because of the righteousness that has been credited to him by faith. Yet he knows that he's not completely righteous and completely Christ-like today, now, in his real and actual behaviour. He mentions that in verse 12, doesn't he? Nor have I already been made perfect. In one sense, he has. in one sense, when he was saved, Christ's righteousness was credited to him and he was justified. When God looks at him, he sees a perfect person because he sees Christ. And yet, when people look at him, they still see a fallen man who still gets things wrong. And that's the difference between justification, something that happened once for all, and sanctification, which is an ongoing work. And it's really important we get our heads around that, because we can get down on ourselves when we do let ourselves down, when we let God down. But actually, those things have been forgiven. And yet, we should want to strive and work and try and focus on the people God wants us to be. That Christ-likeness that Paul mentions in verses 10 and 11. And we have this constant tension in our lives, don't we, as Christians? People who have the assurance of salvation, which can't be snatched away, and yet people who are not quite the people we want to be, let alone the people God wants us to be. And it takes time and it takes effort. And Paul here expresses his desire and his hunger to want to do something about it. He recognises this. He recognises that he hasn't made it yet. And so, in verse 12, we get to our second piece, our second action. Paul wants to press on. And in verse 13, it says, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press onwards towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." Well, pressing on and straining are the first of a number of examples of quite active and physical language in this passage. When I started reading this, and you start trying to get the flavour of what Paul is saying here, I started to get quite worn out, actually, just thinking of the strain and the activity that Paul is putting in to his Christian life. I always think of Paul as being quite a blokey bloke. He's quite physical, isn't he? He's quite a tough guy. It comes through in the style of his preaching. It comes through in the fact that he's persecuted time and again. He just gets up again. It comes through, actually, in his attitude when he was persecuting Christians all those years ago. But he was a tough guy. And he was someone, I think, who loved a bit of competition and a bit of sport. And so in this passage, the language of sport and the language of activity really comes through here. And sport is not just a 21st century activity. I think nowadays we think of the world, it seems to be almost sport obsessed. It's all over the newspapers. But actually, it's not a new thing. Back then, in Paul's day, the Greek and the Roman world absolutely knew about sport. The Greeks, of course, invented the Olympic Games, which are coming to London next year. And they held them at Olympia every 4 years. And the best and the fittest of the world around came there and they competed. Prizes were given. Wreaths were given to the champions. This was serious stuff. And people who competed and who won could be well-known celebrities, almost as today. But competitors knew what it was to train, to focus on a goal, and to know what they had to give up and what they had to focus on to achieve the goal. They would have a strict diet. They would practice. They'd be disciplined, all focused on the glory and the prize of being crowned a champion. And so these next two actions are all wrapped up with this language of the race, of the effort, of the competition. And the first one we see is this first statement, forgetting what is behind. And that's what Paul is encouraging the competitor to do before starting the race. I think the meaning here is a bit similar to what we see in Hebrews 12. If you just turn over a few pages to Hebrews 12 and the first couple of verses there. Again, in Hebrews 12, in the first couple of verses, the writer to the letter here, again, uses the language of the race and a focus and talks about things that Paul is talking about here. He's just talked about the example of those great men of faith, men and women of faith, in the Old Testament in chapter 11. And he continues, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, before running the race, the writer encourages the runner to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And I think the meaning is very similar to what we have here. Paul says the first thing to do is forget what is behind. There are so many things that get in the way when we're focused on a task. There are many, and as a runner, you don't want any of that stuff. When people line up on the starting blocks, they don't stand there, or still with their coat on, and the trousers on, and the walking boots on. They've got rid of all that stuff. They're going to run light. They're going to get rid of that weight. And they're going to focus on what they need to do. And just like that, there are so many things that crowd in on us, that crowd in on our minds, and stop us focusing on Christ. Well, what sort of things might they be? Well, I've got a few suggestions for us this evening. Five of them. Perhaps it's past sins. Things we need to forget about. Things we need to leave behind. Firstly, we need to stop doing them. But secondly, if they're things we've done in the past, we need to know that we've been forgiven. It's been dealt with. Our guilt and our fear and regret, we need to put them to one side because they're not helpful. They bind us up and they stop us living as free citizens of Christ's kingdom. We need to trust God. He's dealt with those. It may be that we need to forget our idols, those old things that used to just take up so much of our time and our effort. I'm sure each of us can think of what those things are for us. Things that take up our time or our money. Things that take up our attention. Maybe they're sport or family or work or money or whatever it is that's going through your head right now. Idols. Things that we need to forget. Perhaps it's religion. Paul himself needed to forget a bit about religion. Again, back in those verses 5 and 6, he's talked about the fact that he used to rely on his religion as a Pharisee. He relied on his ability to keep the law, to be respected, to be zealous for what he was doing, and to follow all the laws and sacrifices that were required. And if, depending on our background, it could also be very easy for us to fall back on our own religion, our sense of legalistic righteousness, to drift back into that attitude of focusing on what we should or ought to be doing, rather than remembering God's grace. A fourth thing that it could be that we need to forget about are regrets. To forget those things that we wish we'd done a bit differently. Perhaps not sins, but life opportunities. Things we wish we'd done differently. Opportunities missed. Things and time we wish we had again. But we need to forget those things. Our lives are in God's hands. And he has a plan. We can't change the past. We need to move on and focus on God's plan for the future. And perhaps a fifth idea of things to forget and leave behind is probably the most difficult, and that's loss. When we lose a loved one, grief is natural and expected. And of course, our lives will never be the same again. But we mustn't let mourning be the only thing that's true about us, mourning for that loved one. This is very difficult, but we need to find a way to learn to live with our loss in a way that we can focus on Christ and live for him each and every day, because we have a hope for the future. And each of these five things, and there are others as well, turn our eyes away from Christ, Christ who we want to know, Christ who we want to become like, and we're distracted. And of course, the reverse is true. As we focus our minds on the Saviour, on Jesus, these things pale into insignificance. So our sins, we realise, have been paid for by his blood. Idols are nothing against the worth of Jesus. Religion is just a waste of time. Regrets, well, Christ has made us new creations with a new life and new opportunities. And loss, Christ now reigns in heaven beside the Father, where all things will be made new and mourning will be no more. So as we run the race, as we focus on Christ, we need to forget what is behind. We don't want to just forget. We need to focus and we need to press forwards to the prize. Well, in verse 14, it says, I press onwards towards the goal. And I'm going to confess now that I cannot read the word goal without having a particular image in my head of a ball swooping across over my shoulder, ready for me to volley into a billowing net. So now I've got that out of the way, and any other blokes who were thinking the same as soon as I read the word goal, we'll put that to one side and we'll concentrate back on these verses. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Well, the goal is nothing to do with football. The goal are those things that were mentioned before in verses 10 and 11. These things about knowing Christ, wanting to be like him, even having the mind of Christ. That's Paul's goal. The prize, that's a bit more tricky. There are some suggestions, and there are other passages that suggest what there might be. All of them are good. Perhaps it's the goal of heaven itself, an eternity without mourning, without sorrow, an eternity of joy with God the Father and with Christ. Perhaps it's a crown. In other passages, we read about the prize of a crown of righteousness awaiting those who are awaiting Jesus coming again. Perhaps it's that. Perhaps it's something very special for each and every one of us. Perhaps it's the prize of Christ himself. As we know Christ, and as we get to know him more, the more actually being like him and being with him and knowing him and spending eternity with him becomes a prize that is worth running for. All of these things are amazing, worth striving for. And that's why Paul uses this really physical language. He wants to take hold of it. He wants to strain towards it. He wants to press on towards it, and he wants to win the prize. The language of the athlete. No one ever won a medal strolling over the line. Well, maybe if you count Usain Bolt, but most people don't win a medal strolling over a line. Most people don't even get to the finals without years and years of training. When the 100 metres final starts next year in the London Olympics, the sprinters are going to be incredibly focused. We'll see them on the TV, ignoring everything around them, focused just on that finish line, on how they're going to run, focused, ready for the gun, to go so that the effort they put in is channeled for one thing and one thing only, getting to the finish line. And nowadays, with those slow motion cameras that zoom in, you can see the focus and you can see the straining of every sinew in the athlete's body. We can see that every ounce of muscle is moving them, focused on the finishing line. And at the end, they thrust their bodies over the line, trying to gain the most fractional advantage over the competition, knowing that anything short of their best will not win and will not be good enough. And it's this attitude of absolute focus, of absolute effort, that Paul is commending us to now in our attitude towards Christian maturity and becoming like Christ. It's not a passive thing. We're not called to just sit back and wait while God changes us into the people he wants us to be. Now, it's something for us to do something about too. So what does that really look like in practice? Well, it's not moral resolve. It's not waking up tomorrow and saying, I'm going to be a better person. But it is making a focused effort of focusing on Christ and wanting to go forward, not just stay where we are. Someone once said, if you don't set yourself a target, you are sure to hit it. And that's a pretty sad state of affairs if we don't set ourselves something to go for. And we need to be clear what it is we're going to do with our Christian lives. We've got one life to do something with. And we should want to live for Christ. Well, that's good. That's a good set of words to have. But what does it really mean for us? What does it mean for us tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next month? What is it we're going to do? Well, we should think about it. And we should not just drift along, as Paul has described it before, doing the laps, turning up every Sunday, going through another week at work or a week at home, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, lap by lap, just enjoying and complacent in our own salvation, but with no real purpose, not actually going forward, not actually getting out there and wanting to achieve things and do things with God's strength. And there's always an excuse, isn't there? I always find there's an excuse why we can't get on with something purposeful for God. Perhaps it's just we haven't got enough time. Our family are at the wrong stage. We're busy with work. Our health, it's not what it should be. And yet Paul here is talking about straining and pushing on towards a goal. And where is he? He's in prison. He's arrested. And he's not about to allow the years to pass by and drift by and just focus on, well, one day I'll be with Christ. As good as that might be. No, he wants to put in the effort because he wants to know Christ more. He wants to make the most of every day, of every week, and to become more Christ-like. Well, it's a real challenge for us, isn't it? It's a real challenge for us to ask ourselves, are we straining? Are we pressing forward? Or are we drifting? Well, our last action this evening, we find in verse 16. And Paul finally is encouraging the believers to live up to what they have attained. And this is really important because the crucial word here is us. In verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. It isn't just an individual act. It's not just something for Paul. It's not just something for the individual Christian. But it is something for a collection of Christians to want and desire and drive for maturity. I'm going to have another sporting illustration this evening. I think the verses really lend themselves to sporting illustrations. And the Christian life is a little bit like a cycling race. Cycling a race is an individual race. Each rider's time and performance is his own. Only one can win the Tour de France. but each is the member of a support team. Each looks out for the other, helping and encouraging one another to get the best individual performances they can. And in some ways, the Christian life is the same. We're not saved because of something our parents did, or because we hang around with people who are Christians. We're Christians because of a personal relationship we have with our Saviour. Similarly, we don't become like Christ just through some sort of osmosis, just hanging around the right people. We have to work at it, taking in from others. But neither do we live in little bubbles. Christ's concern was that others would live as he did, pleasing his heavenly Father. And similarly, we need to show concern to others as we grow and mature together. Paul wants all of the believers at Philippians to be under no doubt that they become mature by knowing Christ. And he wants them here to live up to what they have attained, to live up to being Christians. Is that our desire? Is that our desire? Is our desire for just for our own hearts? As good it is as it is to want and aspire to maturity ourselves, do we look around at our brothers and sisters and want to help them too? To see other Christians growing and walking deeper and closer to Christ. That's what we call discipleship. And that's what we want. There are so many helpful ways we can do that. As we read God's word, it helps us with our everyday living. But we can also encourage one another. We can work together. We can be examples. We can share with one another. And that's what we do at our small groups. And that's how we help ourselves there. But how about getting alongside a younger Christian than yourself and really helping them, really getting alongside them, helping them to find their way around the Bible? Sometimes if we're an older Christian, we can forget what it was like to be a young Christian. Someone who doesn't know one end of the Bible from the other, someone who doesn't know quite exactly what God wants for them, and helping them to work through the Bible is a real thrill and a real privilege. So why not? If you're an older Christian here tonight, why not meet up with another, a younger Christian, and encourage them and help them? What if you're a younger Christian, or perhaps someone who feels weak in their walk and would really value support on the journey? Well, how about being humble enough to speak to someone, maybe a friend who you know could help you, and asking that they would help you and teach you and pray with you and for you, that you would be able to live up to what we have already attained? Well, these four actions really are things that we should take into the week ahead. As we saw last week, as Christians, we have been saved to know Christ and become like him. And that's not just an academic, theoretical idea. It's something that should affect us every day this week. And if we as a church were to show even a fraction of the intensity and the drive that Paul has in these verses, we would make progress in our Christian lives, we would become more mature, and we would certainly have an impact on the world around us. So our challenge this evening is, are we too often content to know we've been saved rather than really pushing on for the prize to know Christian maturity, to know what we should be? But it requires effort and work. So this week, let's acknowledge our true state, that we're not there yet. Let's throw off the things that get in the way. Let's push on, focused on Christ. And let's do that together, helping one another. And if we do that this week in our own effort, then we will fail. But we remember on this Pentecost Sunday that Christ has sent his Holy Spirit to convict us and to encourage us and to strengthen us. So we should pray and we should rely on him for that strength that we need to put in that effort. So, one day in the future, when you have won the prize, received the crown, reached the goal, you'll be able to look back and say, all that pressing and straining and running was really worth it.